John chapters 14 to 16, our Lord Jesus is graciously preparing his disciples for the blow that's about to come when he's betrayed, arrested, crucified. And much of what he has to say for their encouragement has to do with the coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'll read a few verses from John 14 and 16 as our call to hear God's word this morning. John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, another advocate, another paraclete, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then in chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you the things concerning me. He will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose or reveal it unto you." And that's probably, in one sense, a promise to the apostles of inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reveal the New Testament. But it's also, looking beyond that, a promise of the Spirit's ongoing ministry of illumination to us in the things of God, and particularly the things of Christ. So that ought to be an encouragement to us as we turn our attention now to God's Word. And as we do that, let me ask you to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Now, this is Pentecost Sunday, and it would have been most appropriate, eminently appropriate, for me to continue our series on the Holy Spirit. But having concluded last week a brief survey of the Spirit's part in redemption accomplished, the work of our Lord Jesus in purchasing our redemption, and how from the very beginning to the very end the Spirit was involved in an important supporting role, I confess to you, and there are homiletics or preaching teachers who advocate that preachers should plan their preaching a year in advance, and there are some preachers who do that, but I'm not one of them. I do plan in a general kind of way which books I'll preach through and topics. Sometimes the session encourages me to preach on certain topics, or I choose topics and I outline those. And my plan had been, having dealt with redemption accomplished and the Spirit's part in that, to go on to redemption applied. But I confess, it's just such a vast and rich field, my thoughts didn't coalesce this week to the point that I thought I could do that. And so I've decided to depart, and it's also Memorial Day weekend, where we honor those who died for us in terms of our military folk. And so I thought it would be eminently appropriate to think about the cross, the one who died for us there. So that's our subject today. Pray for me, and Lord willing, things will come together and clarify so that next Lord's Day we'll pick up where we left off. But this morning, our theme is the cross, and our text is Galatians 6 and verse 14. Scholars differ about when Galatians was written, but many scholars think it was Paul's very first epistle, and perhaps even the first epistle in the New Testament, either that or James. And it was, if so, it was written in connection with the Judaizers who came down and were telling the Christians that it's all well and good to believe in Jesus, but you've also got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so Paul is writing here to debunk that idea. He begins by defending his own apostleship and says that his apostleship and the gospel he preached were not of human origin, but divinely revealed to him. In the middle of the letter, he theologizes about salvation by grace through faith. And at the end of the letter, he goes on, as he often does, to application. That's where we are, the tail end of the letter. And I'm just going to read as a starting point verse 14 of Galatians 6. But before I do, with that little bit of introduction, please stand and we'll pray again for the Lord's blessing. Again, our gracious Father, how we thank you for the gift of your Word and Holy Scripture. Thank you for the help that our Savior promised the writers of the New Testament and that we know He gave to Paul when he penned these words by divine inspiration. And yet we confess that at our very best, we are so spiritually dull and hard-hearted and blind and deaf that without Your Spirit's help, we cannot rightly understand, much less believe and apply Your Word. And so we would not only ask for that help, but be bold to claim it, as You've promised us to it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's Word this morning in Galatians 6 and verse 14. But far be it from me, says Paul, to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Beloved, this is the Word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Many hymnologists consider Isaac Watts' great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," to be among, if not the greatest hymn in English hymnology, and there are lots of hymns in English hymnology. And apparently, it was this text which inspired, and I don't use that in the biblical sense, but in the merely human and artistic sense, motivated Isaac Watts to write that great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And in a day and a place where churches have crosses on their steeples and in their sanctuaries, we don't, but many do, when people, male and female, wear crosses as jewelry, the idea of a wondrous cross doesn't cause any particular surprise. But in the first century, when Paul wrote these words, the cross, any cross, was anything but wondrous. In their context, the cross was revolting, disgusting, despised. Upper-class Romans, it was considered bad social form to even mention the cross in polite company, because the cross was the most degrading form of death and execution they had. It was reserved for the worst criminals and the lowest slaves normally. A Roman citizen normally couldn't be crucified. It was below their dignity. And yet, knowing this, understanding the cultural baggage, the offense that the cross gave to the people in his own day, and that's why Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. They continued to preach the cross. In fact, the cross was the focal point, the centerpiece of the early Christian preachers. This is what Peter said at the climax of the first great Christian sermon in Acts 2. He says, "You put Him," that's Jesus, your Messiah, "you put Him to death by the hands of godless men, nailing Him to a cross." And then at the climax, when he said, "This outpouring of the Holy Spirit is proof that God has not just raised Him out of the grave, but exalted Him in glory to heaven," he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." The one you crucified is the Lord of glory. Let all Israel know for certain God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Paul, a little earlier in Galatians chapter 3, reflecting on his earlier ministry to these people, recalling his first arrival in preaching, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He's saying, when I came and preached the gospel to you, that's what I describe in such vivid terms that it was as if you'd seen Him crucified. He told the Corinthians as he reflected on his ministry in Corinth. He says, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of His power. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So again, I put the question to you, given the offense of the cross to Jews and Gentiles alike. Why did the first Christian preachers make it the focal point of their preaching? Well, I think the answer is really quite simple. And that's because the cross is the very heart of the Christian faith, and it's the very heart of the Christian gospel. Take those away, you have no good news. And so I think in Isaac Watts' little phrase, the wondrous cross, in spite of all the antipathy that first century folk would have had to it, it captures very well the sense of the Bible and especially the New Testament. In New Testament language, the words blood and cross are theological shorthand for the whole redeeming work of Christ. And through the lens of the New Testament, the cross of Jesus Christ, however despised by worldly men, is wondrous. What I'd like us to do together this morning is reflect on several reasons why or how that's true. And the first one I would suggest is that the cross of Christ is wondrous because of who hung upon it. Now, there are many things that in and of themselves are unimportant and common, and yet because of their association with a certain person, become valuable and wonderful. Most of you, I hope, have been in our home, and I'm sorry for those who haven't. We're not at the top of our game these days, and I hope to have everybody who's never been there in our home one of these days. But those who've been there know that we have lots of, I don't know if they're technically antiques, but old furniture in our home. In 40 years of marriage, we've bought almost no furniture. Most all the furniture we have has been passed down from our parents and our grandparents. And I don't know that any of it would bring any money on the antique roadshow, but it's valuable to us and especially to my dear sentimental wife, because almost everything, this lamp, this chair, this table, can be associated with someone we love. That was my grandmother's sofa. That was my mother's table. Same thing with a locket with a little piece of hair in it, just a piece of hair, but because of whose hair it is, it's precious. Simply by association with someone, and I would suggest this morning, beloved, that the cross of Jesus Christ in himself, in itself was nothing special at all. There were lots of crosses in first century Palestine. The Jews were constantly revolting, and the Romans were constantly putting down their revolts brutally, which included often lining the main roads with hundreds or thousands of crosses with Jewish men hanging on them. Jewish carpenters, no doubt, Jewish men from Galilee. Galilee was especially a hotbed of insubordination and insurrection. Even perhaps thousands of Jewish men named Jesus. Jesus is just the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. And given Joshua's prominence as a leader of Israel, Jesus was probably a relatively common name, although in the case of our Savior, it was assigned very specifically by an angel because it means Savior. But there were no doubt other men named Jesus who hung on crosses. And yet, the cross in itself, an ordinary piece or perhaps two pieces of wood that held Jesus Christ, was different because he was different. He was, to begin with, far and away the best man who ever lived. He was the only man in history who was absolutely without sin. He had no original sin. That was one of the results of the virgin birth, or the virgin conception, the incarnation. He had no actual sin. In 33 years, roughly, of life in this world, Jesus Christ never once sinned in thought or motive, much less in word or deed. He loved God and he loved his neighbor perfectly. And so if the cross was for criminals, what were Jesus' crimes? Feeding the hungry. healing the sick, liberating those oppressed by Satan and demons, raising the dead. Even Pontius Pilate, who eventually condemned him to be crucified, declared not once but three times, "I find no guilt in this man." Jesus Christ was sinless, the best man who ever lived. But for all of his human goodness and beauty, Jesus was much more than just the best man who ever lived. Jesus Christ, who hung on that particular cross, was God Almighty in the flesh. The Jews had at least realized that he claimed that. John tells us three different times they attempted to stone him. And he was eventually, the charge that they brought to Pilate was one of sedition. But the thing that they found for which they thought he deserved to die was blasphemy, because he made himself equal with God. And although, strictly speaking, God does not have a body, in his divine nature, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. But through the mysterious and wonderful miracle of the incarnation, in which the divine nature and our human nature, which by definition must have a body, were united in one person, it was possible for Paul to say in Acts 28 to the Ephesian elders to refer to the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. God purchased the church with his blood, because there's a unity of person. And so we can say in a sense, appreciating the distinction of natures, that is, Jesus Christ hung there in a very real way. God hung there. The God-man. The Word become flesh. And that, I would suggest, makes that ordinary, run-of-the-mill Roman cross wondrous indeed. Now, just a couple of Sundays ago, when we talked about the Spirit's ministry and involvement in Jesus' work, we began with the incarnation, and I stressed again what a difficult but a glorious and important doctrine this is. I'm not going to repeat what I said then. But it provides a wonderful basis for the perfect sufficiency of all that Jesus did. Oh, beloved, how terrible our sins are, and what awful punishment they deserve. But the one who paid for those was infinite himself, and he could suffer infinitely, and so he was able to fully pay that debt. It invests all that he did and all that he does, even in his human nature, with an infinite value, and underscores what an all-sufficient Savior Jesus Christ is. So, the cross is wondrous, first of all, because the one who hung upon it was and is the God-man, Jesus Christ. But that's not the only reason it's remarkable. There's a second. The cross is wondrous, not just because of who hung upon it, but because of what happened when he hung there. And what I said of things is true of places. There are places that in and of themselves are no big deal. And yet, because of something that happened there, they may become very important. If you're a fan of British history, then you'll recognize perhaps Runnymede, the field, the pasture where Magna Carta was signed. Hastings, the place where William the Conqueror conquered Harold the Saxon. Waterloo, where Wellington triumphed over Napoleon. I've been to Waterloo. It's nothing but a bunch of fields. Or closer to home, Plymouth Rock, Jamestown, Gettysburg. Gettysburg still is a relatively small farm town. And yet, it gets more visitors than I think any other national park. I think it may get over a million a year. Why? Because of a mighty battle that was fought there and determined really not just the outcome of the war between the states, but the direction in many ways of our whole country. And so sometimes things in themselves are important, not just because of what they are, in spite of what they are, but because of what happened there. And I would suggest the same is true of Jesus' cross. That it's wondrous, not just because of who hung upon it, but of what happened as He hung there. Consider that there were remarkable physical phenomena, things that could actually be seen and heard. And if somebody had been there with one of our smartphones, they could have actually recorded it in picture and sound. Words of grace. Of all the thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of men crucified by the Romans during the course of their empire, I expect that's the only time that a man being crucified prayed for his executioners, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And as he hung there in his extremity, Jesus looked and saw his mother Mary and John, the beloved disciple, and thinking not of himself and his own suffering, but of her, said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And says from that day, John took her into his home and assumed responsibility to care for her. "Today," he said to one of his fellow sufferers on the cross, one of the crosses beside him. And the Gospels make clear that at the beginning, both the robbers were reviling Jesus and, "Come on, do something, save us, save us." But at some point, one of them changed and Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Words of grace at the cross. Words of faith. "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Do you realize how much faith it must have taken for that man? Here's a man beside him, hanging naked, exposed, dying just like he's dying, bleeding, having been rejected by the leaders of Israel and being made fun of by many in the crowd. And he sees some things as he observes Jesus, apparently during the course of the 6 hours that Jesus was alive on the cross. The one robber changed and he begins to say to his friend, "Shut up, man, we're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to him and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." What kind of faith must it have taken for him to say that? That this really is the Messiah. And he will come in his kingdom. The Roman centurion, the one apparently in charge of the detail that was assigned to take Jesus and these other two criminals out and crucify him, it says, as he observed all of these things, though Jesus' behavior and then his death, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God, a Gentile." Words of faith. Words of anguish. "I thirst." And that was one reason that the cross was such a terrible form of execution. People on the cross typically died of asphyxiation because it was so difficult to breathe. They hung there and it was agonizing to raise yourself up. If you used your legs to push up, then you're pushing against, at least in Jesus' case, the spike that was in his feet to catch a breath. So you would catch a breath and then you would wait as long as you could to catch another breath. And slowly over time, the liquids would build up in your lungs and around your heart. And that's why it typically took days for people to die on a cross. That's why Pilate expressed amazement when Joseph came to ask for his body. Has he already died that quickly? "I thirst," there in the hot sun. And they gave him vinegar wine to drink. But much worse than that, those anguished words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he was forsaken in a way that none of us ever has been, and by the grace of God, never will be. in some remarkable way, in those hours, the Father turned, not only turned away from the Son, but poured out upon Him the wrath and retribution that all of us deserve. As Calvin said, Jesus literally went through hell on that cross. And every one of the thousands or tens of thousands of people that Rome crucified suffered terribly, but nobody suffered like Jesus Christ. Nobody ever came close. It wasn't the physical suffering that was so terrible, beloved. It was the spiritual suffering. Words of anguish, but also words of submission and trust. Father, into Your hand I commit my spirit. And even more than that, from a man dying on the cross, words of triumph and victory. It's finished. Paid in full. And when He said that, He gave up His spirit. And around the cross, not just right at the cross, but around the cross, again, remarkable physical phenomena. We talked about this back at Easter time. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Brothers and sisters, eclipses don't last for 3 hours. That was a supernatural darkening, as if the Father blacked out the sun so that neither the sun nor curious onlookers could witness the terrible suffering of His Son. 3 hours of thick darkness. And then it says, when Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that veil was very heavy and very thick. It wasn't a flimsy little curtain. It was a very heavy veil. And miraculously, from top to bottom, it was cut. As if to say, now the way is open into the Holy of Holies. That's what the writer to the Hebrews infers from that. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised. So not just right around the cross immediately where Jesus was, where His actions could be observed and His words could be heard, but all around remarkable physical phenomena happened that I dare say never happened at any other crucifixion. But the most profound events that occurred at the cross couldn't be seen at all, because they were spiritual, not physical. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you'll bruise His heel. And that happened at the cross. Jesus suffered. He was injured. But not ultimately mortally, but He there crushed the head of the serpent. He inflicted on Him a mortal injury and won the decisive victory over the evil one. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Brothers and sisters, what happened at the cross has cosmic dimensions. Jesus Christ accomplished a cosmic redemption. And when one day the entire universe, the universe is renewed, and there is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which every vestige of sin and the curse, from which every vestige of sin and the curse have been purged completely, the cause, the root, will go back to what happened on that cross. Listen to Colossians 1:19 and following. In Him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether in earth, on earth, or in heaven. Now, our reconciliation was in the forefront. But Romans chapter 8 looks beyond that. The whole creation is groaning, and one day when the children of God come into their glorious liberty, the entire creation will be set free, and all because of what Jesus did on that cross. Not only that, but on the cross we see revealed, as we do in no other place, the character of God, the glory of God. We can see in creation His power and His wisdom. We see something of His faithfulness and the regular passing of seasons and all of that. But only at the cross do we see the holiness and the justice of God. How terrible sin is. How awful. And how just God is to exact such a penalty to pay for sin. But He did. And yet at the same time, we see His love and His grace. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we see His wisdom in devising a way whereby He could fully punish sin as it deserved to be punished and yet let sinners go free. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest that this, at the end of the day, is what sets Christianity, biblical, historic Christianity, apart from every other faith, including the world's great monotheistic religions. Biblical Christianity is at its very core and heart a religion of redemption. Not just another set of rules, and different religions have different rules. In the East, you may want to try to lose your sense of self and individuality and be swallowed up in the great ocean of nothingness and being. And others offer the five or six pillars of Islam and different things like that. Only Christianity is a redemption of religion about not what about we can do to find God and to find life, but about what God has done to give it to us as a free gift through the death of His beloved Son. And I think we have to be very careful not to get sucked in our day of relativism and pluralism. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't and shouldn't be gracious to everyone, but the tendency to downplay the distinctions among religions and say that they're not a dime's worth of difference, they're all different roads leading to the same place. Christianity is distinct and different, unique in the true sense of that word, one of a kind. It's the fulfillment and completion of Old Testament religion, or Judaism. Judaism in its proper Old Testament sense. Now, modern Judaism is largely, I think, and these are broad generalizations, the continuation of Pharisaism, in different ways, the Orthodox Jewish faith, but properly understood, Christianity is one, it's the fulfillment of Old Testament biblical religion, of Judaism in that sense. Islam, I believe, is a Jewish Christian heresy. It borrows from both Judaism and Christianity and twists those and combines with other things. It's a heresy. They're not the same, and I think it's dangerous for us to suggest that they are. And that's why the cross of Christ is, or should be, absolutely central to the Christian faith, the message of the gospel. You take away the cross, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of His people. Where's the good news? Try harder. Or you could just lie and say, hey, you've got nothing. Sin's no big deal. If there is a God, He's surely not a God who takes sin very seriously. You got nothing to worry about. If you want to roll the dice and bet on that, go ahead. But I suggest that's not good news. It's only in the word of the cross that we have the real good news of the gospel. And we have to beware of those who want to modernize and update Christianity. You know, modern people want to feel good about themselves. They don't want to hear that they're sinners. All this stuff about judgment and hell and Christ dying on the cross and so on. We got to tone that down or maybe even just get rid of it. Now, brothers and sisters, I'd suggest that the only solid foundation that will give you a reason in time and eternity to really feel good about yourself is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because of that, you're right with God. And you don't have to fear judgment. In fact, you can enjoy a relationship with Him right here and now. And that's only going to come into its full perfection in the world to come. And the cross tells us how noble and valuable we really are. Now, we were made noble in our creation. We, in a unique way, Adam and Eve, reflected the image of God. But their sin, if it didn't completely eradicate it, certainly defaced and corrupted it. And what God has done through Jesus Christ is to redeem us, to buy us back and restore that image. He's doing that right now, and one day He'll do it perfectly when Jesus returns and we're raised up in deathless bodies and sinless souls and deathless bodies. But that's what He's doing right now. There's real dignity. We're so valuable to God that He gave His Son to die for us. You tell me how you can make yourself more noble, more important than that. So God, help us never to be ashamed of the cross, but as Paul said, to glory, to boast in it. Not, again, the whole point, it's not anything that we've done or deserve to have done for us. No, it doesn't allow for any shred of pride. God, help us to embrace that cross ourselves. And let me ask you, have you ever done that? What we're doing in these few minutes is surveying. We're dropping back and looking in a broad way at the cross and its meaning. But that's not enough. If we're really going to enjoy the benefits, we have to embrace that cross. And not the cross, really, but the one who hung there. Again, that's the only reason that cross has any value or significance. Have you done that? Have you come simply in faith? And you can do it right there where you're sitting. Your faith are your arms by which you embrace Jesus and say, Lord, thank You. And I now take You as my sin bearer, my Savior and Lord. We need to do that. We need to defend it against its detractors. We need to keep it as the centerpiece of our worship and doctrine and our daily Christian living. We need to learn more and more to experience and reflect the sin-killing power of the cross in our lives. Several dear sisters and I were talking about this yesterday at Daughters of Zion. In Romans 6, Paul, encouraging the Roman Christians in sanctification, tells them, first of all, you have died. And you've risen. You've been raised to newness of life. You've been died, been buried, and raised to newness of life. And now, as a result, you have a different relationship with sin. It's no longer your master the way it once was. You can be free, if not perfectly in this life, significantly in the life to come, perfectly free. What do you mean I've died? I'm still here feeling relatively hale and hearty. Well, the point is, through our union with Jesus Christ, we shared in all that He did. We shared in His death. When He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised, we were raised. In fact, Paul says we're right now seated in Christ at the right hand of God. And that gives us a basis, beloved, for hope and encouragement in fighting against sin. That we don't have to obey. We're not helpless and hopeless slaves as we once were. And then finally, we need to do all we can to proclaim the cross to the world. So, Christ's cross is wondrous because, first of all, of who hung upon it. And secondly, because of what happened as He hung there. But there's a third reason, and in some ways, it's arguably the most remarkable of all. The cross of Jesus Christ is wondrous because of who hung him there and why. Now, it was Pontius Pilate who pronounced the sentence. And there were Roman soldiers who executed it, who took Jesus out and nailed him to that cross. But it wasn't the Romans who crucified him, at least not the Romans alone. The Jewish leaders behind the scenes had manipulated Pilate. They'd worked him into a corner. This man says he's a king, and your job is to maintain Caesar's rulership and authority over against all opponents. Are you going to let him go unchallenged? Of course, it was all untrue, and Pilate knew it was, but he was intimidated, and so he capitulated. But behind the result of the Roman sentence and execution was the manipulation of the Jewish leaders, and they manipulated the crowd too. What shall I do with your king? Tell him to crucify him. But it would also be a mistake, beloved, to put Jesus' crucifixion, and or leave it at least, they had a part in it, to leave it at the foot of the Jews. Behind the Romans and the Jews, Satan also played a major part in Jesus' crucifixion. John 13:2, John's account of the Last Supper. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil put it into Judas' heart. And then in verse 27 of John 13, after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So I think it's very clear that behind the human agents, the manipulating Jewish leaders and the weak and manipulated Romans was the great dragon, Satan, described in Revelation chapter 12. And that vision of the great dragon, who is identified as Satan and the devil, describes this battle. It says at one point in Revelation 12, 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule all nations, a rod of iron, back to Psalm 2, which we sang a little while ago. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. The picture here, a woman giving birth and this dragon waiting to eat the child as soon as it comes out, but he's not able to do it. And I would suggest ever since Genesis 3:15, where God told the serpent, "I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. He'll crush your head." The devil had been doing all he could to get rid of that seed, the promised seed. 1 John 3 says that Cain was of the evil one, and he killed Abel. Abel was the original godly seed, and when Cain killed him, God gave Adam and Eve another godly son, Seth. Haman, not content just to kill Mordecai, he determined to exterminate the entire race of the Jews. But God thwarted him. Just 33 years before Jesus' crucifixion, Herod's attempt to kill all the babies, young children, 2 years old and under, in the whole vicinity of Bethlehem. Satan thought, "I've got him now. Now that I've got the Jews to manipulate the Romans into crucifying." But of course, he was wrong. And the truth is, beloved, in the mystery of God's providence, it was not even the devil was behind Jesus' crucifixion. Ultimately, the one who hung Jesus on the cross was God Himself. It was God the Father. "Father, if it be possible, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." And obviously the Father said, "There is no other way." And of course he ended, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your done." It was obviously the will of the Father that he should go to the cross. in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, it was the one who said at Jesus' baptism and again on the Mount of Transfiguration, quoting from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," Isaiah 42 says, "in whom my soul delights." Who sent His Son to the cross? Who put Him there? But it wasn't just God the Father. It was God the Son. Jesus was never a helpless victim. He was a willing sacrifice. In John 10, He says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." The Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Paul could say, "Christ loved me and He delivered Himself up for me. Could I not call up my Father and He would send 12 legions of angels?" That's roughly 72,000 angels. And you know what happens when men see one angel? The Roman soldiers saw one, maybe two, and they collapse like dead men. That's the wonder. That in the mystery of God's providence, the Romans and the Jews and the devil are all guilty. They hated Jesus, or at least the Jewish leaders and the devil. Pilate didn't, but he allowed himself to be complicit. They did what they wanted to do. But behind it all, God in His sovereignty, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, as we saw a week or two ago. And the wonderful thing about it, the question is why? And I think it would be accurate to say it was for God's own glory. And I've mentioned briefly how the cross is like a prism that refracts the character of God, all the glorious aspects of God's character in a way that nothing else does. His holiness, His justice. We could say His covenant faithfulness. The Scripture cannot be broken. And there were so many Scripture promises. And Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, they were all fulfilled at the cross. But of course, you know where the New Testament places its emphasis, don't you? It's on God's love and His grace. For God so loved the world, the rebellious, sinful, unbelieving, hell-deserving world, that He gave His only begotten Son. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I could go on and on and on. The big emphasis in the New Testament is the thing that moved the Father and the Son to put Him there was their love toward sinners. And that God should become a man at all is remarkable. And at least for me, I wouldn't believe it if it weren't taught in the Bible. I grant you, it seems so incomprehensible, so unreasonable, that the infinite God who made heaven and earth would become one of us. If it weren't taught in the Bible, I'd say you're crazy. But it is taught. And that He should die, especially the death of the cross. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Not death by quick poison or death by beheading, which if it's done right is quick too. Even the degrading, painful death of the cross. That's remarkable. But to do it for the kind of people that we are, at least that I am, and I know you are because the Bible tells me. That's the real marvel, wondrous beyond all comprehension or expression. Now, Christopher Hitchens, who was a popular public intellectual for many years and a pretty strident non-believer, asserted, and others have argued in the same vein, that it's wrong, it's inherently wicked and unjust to punish one person for another person's sins. And if it's done against the will of the victim, I can see perhaps that you've got an argument there. But if the one who's been sinned against, if the judge is willing to have a substitute, and he doesn't have to do that. God's the one we've offended. It's His law we've broken. It's Him to whom we owe a debt of pain and suffering to pay for our sins. He could say, I'm sorry, no substitutes. You did it, you pay for it. But He didn't. The judge is willing to say, I'm agreeable to some substitution. And if the substitute is also willing and to say, I'm quite willing to take the place of this person I love so that they can go free, I'll pay the penalty. I don't see any injustice in that at all. And that's what we have here, beloved. Again, made incomprehensible by the fact that the offended judge is the one who actually pays the penalty for the offenders. So I would suggest, beloved, not for modern men perhaps because they conceive of man as wonderfully worthy and deserving, but to anybody who begins to have a biblical conception of what man is like, what God is like, in His majesty and holiness, what we owe Him in the way of love and obedience and worship and service, and how we fail to give Him what we owe Him, and what we deserve as a result of that failure, this is a reason for profound wonder and amazement. Surely it's also reason to thank and praise God continually. And if you find in your own personal circumstances that you look and you think there's nothing in my particular circumstances for which I think I can thank and praise God, then look to the cross. Surely it's also reason to trust Him. It's hard to trust somebody that you, if you're not sure they have your best, if you're not sure that they have your best interests at heart, if you think, I'm not sure that they wouldn't take advantage of me if they had a chance, but when you know that they've got your best interest at heart and you look at the cross, you see how much God loves you. And He's infinitely wise. The wisest of humans make mistakes, but God never does. This ought to be a great encouragement to our faith. Can you trust one who loves you so much that He would do that for you? Surely it's reason to love Him in return. And that's the only way we love God. Our love is always a reciprocation of His. We love because He first loved us. It's as we contemplate His love that we then are enabled by grace through the Spirit to love Him in return. So if you want to grow in love for God, meditate on the cross. It's also a reason to love others. And we're told in 1 John, if He loved us so much that He gave Himself, then ought not we to love others, especially the brothers, but just other people in general. And it's reason to live always tethered to the cross. Tied to the cross, never getting far away. So if you're struggling to be thankful, look to the cross. If you're struggling to love and trust God, look to the cross. If you're struggling to resist temptation and overcome sin, look to the cross. If you're struggling to love others, look to the cross. So, beloved, we've considered three reasons why the cross or how the cross is wondrous. First, because of who hung on that cross, the cross of Christ we're talking about. Secondly, because of what happened as He hung there. And then finally, because of who hung Him there and why. We have an expression, familiarity breeds contempt, and sadly, in too many cases, it proves to be true. But may that never be the case for us with respect to the cross of Jesus Christ. It won't be so in heaven. The book of Revelation pulls the curtain back. Revelation 5, we see the redeemed. And what are they doing? They're worshiping their Redeemer and thanking Him for their redemption in heaven itself. It shouldn't happen to us in this life either. God forbid that it should happen to us in this life. Rather, may we live in the blessed shadow of the cross, meditating frequently on who hung there, what happened as He did, and who hung Him there and why. And as we do, may Paul's inspired words in Galatians 6:14 increasingly be ours. God forbid that I should glory or boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. And may Isaac Watts' words, not inspired in the same sense as Paul's, but at least in a human sense inspired, more and more describe our lives. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.